Well, in Matthew chapter 23, which Michael just read a big chunk of, we have the hardest, harshest words ever spoken by Jesus, bar none. He unloads on the scribes and Pharisees with words of judgment and wrath. And he woes them 8 times. And remember I said last week, woe was a judgment. It was a judgment, a condemnation. He calls them hypocrites 7 times. He calls them blind guides, fools and blind. He calls them sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, serpents, and brood of vipers. Those are not the kind of words you speak when you're trying to make friends and influence people. They're just not. And they were words that no Jew alive would ever speak to the highly honored and highly respected scribes and Pharisees. Yet Jesus unloads these words on them because they are the religious leaders in Israel, and they are leading people not toward God, but they are leading people down the highway of hell, so to speak. You see, they put heavy burdens on the people with all kinds of legalistic, self-righteous, religious things they had to do in the system that was self-righteous, a system that mandated that they painstakingly follow all the traditions of the elders, which in essence were man-made laws heaped upon the laws of God. And they mandated that they observe the rigors of the ceremonial laws with its days and fastings and food ordinances and all kinds of sacrifices, right? Never showing them what these things were pointing to, but pressing upon men to do these things in order to find favor with God. And worst of all, the scribes and Pharisees refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even though the evidence that he was the Messiah and their Messiah was overwhelming. Instead, though, they did everything they could to turn the people away from Jesus or against him. Right? Or as we saw last week, they shut up the kingdom of heaven to men, or they block the entrance way into the kingdom, which is, of course, through Jesus. And they did this by calling Jesus a deceiver, a Samaritan, which was like a derogatory term. They said he was demonic. They claimed that he got his very power to do the miracles he did by Satan and from Satan, right? So they just would not believe in him, right? And they used every ounce of influence they had with the people so that the people wouldn't believe either. And a large majority of the people, they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, they thought very highly of him, and they thought he was a prophet, as we saw back in chapter 16, that was brought back from the dead, and that he was a great man and a very special man, but at the end of the day, he was just a man. So they were shut out of the kingdom because of their unbelief. And Jesus gives this cutting, harsh rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, to their faces, to expose them not only to the people, to expose them not only to the disciples, but to expose them to themselves. He wants them to know that he knows what they are on the inside. Listen, you can fool the people, but you can't fool the Messiah. You can't fool the Son of David. You can't fool the Son of God. And nothing stirred up his righteous anger more than false teachers who deceived the people. Listen, many disciples left Jesus. We read in John 6, his teachings were too hard. They just left him, right? But he didn't speak to them this way. He didn't woe them like he woe the scribes and Pharisees. When the rich young ruler walked away from him, right? He didn't speak to him this way. In fact, we read in Mark that he actually loved him. When the people of Gergesenes begged him to get out of their town, after he cast out a legion of demons out of a man and they go into a bunch of swine and the swine proceed to go drown themselves in the water, he didn't speak to the people that way when they said, get out of here. And many people said unkind things to Jesus, things that were untrue and foolish things to him and about him. And he never spoke to them like he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. But again, he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees that way because they were the leaders of Israel. And they were leading the people to condemnation. The Savior was here. He was right in front of them. And they campaigned against him. Well, last week we looked at the first three of ways in which the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites or actors. Remember we said it was an actor wearing a mask. A mask of being holy and devout on the outside when actually under the mask they were wicked and they were evil and they were godless. And we saw that they shut up the kingdom of heaven and that they themselves did not enter it at all. And we also saw that they devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of the weak for their own gain. and for a pretense they made long prayers, so as to make the people, and especially the widows, think that these guys were really holy and godly. And then they traveled far and wide to make one convert to Phariseeism. And when they did, that convert was actually worse than they were, being more zealous for the rules and the traditions that they were. And thus, he says, twice as much a son of hell. Well, today we're going to look at verses 16 to 28. Four more woes that Jesus faults them for. And I'd like to do so using a simple three-point outline. If you have a bulletin, it's going to be in the back of that bulletin. Jesus faults their oaths. He faults their offerings. And lastly, he faults their cleansings. So let me read verses 16 to 22 again. He faults their oaths. And there we read, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Right? Jesus starts by calling them blind guides. Right? Blind guides because they are leading the people when they themselves don't know where they are going. And he said this back in chapter 15, verse 14. He said that they were blind guides, talking about the Jewish leaders, blind leaders of the blind. He said, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. But the scribes and Pharisees, they didn't know that they were spiritually blind. In fact, they saw the people as blind and they themselves as a light to the people. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 19. He said that they were confident that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. They thought this. Well, one of the ways that they misled the people was in oaths or promises made or being a truth teller. Now, the scriptures are absolutely crystal clear that we're to tell the truth. We're to keep our word. Right? And we're to do so because God is a God of truth, who is the truth. And he always keeps his word. So as children, and as his children, we're to do the same thing as well. We're to be truth tellers. So when we say we're going to do something, we should do it. And when we give our word, we should keep it. Well, the scribes and Pharisees found a way around this. They found a way around. They created loopholes. Loopholes to get them out of fulfilling a promise or to keeping their word. Kind of like the kid who promises to do something, but he's got his fingers crossed behind his back, basically, in his mind, nullifying what he promises or negating it because he's got his fingers crossed. It doesn't count. Now, an oath in the Old Testament in Israel's day was actually a calling upon of God, a calling upon of God to be a witness to the truth of a statement just made. And they were always done in the Lord's name. And if it was broken, it was to invoke a curse from God, which is why in Leviticus 19:12 we read, God saying, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So to swear by God's name and then not fulfill whatever it was you swore on was to profane his name, which was a breaking of the third commandment of not taking his name in vain. Thus, oaths in the Old Testament, they were binding. And it was serious business if you broke an oath. Well, the scribes and Pharisees knew that if you swore by God's name, that you were bound to keep that oath. So to weasel out of that, they would swear by other things. And some of those things were binding to them and some weren't. Thus, they created this loophole system by swearing by things that were not binding as far as they were concerned. And we saw this loophole mentality, and the scribes and Pharisees really were a loophole kind of people. And to see this mentality, you go back to chapter 15, where Jesus shows them how they broke the fifth commandment of honoring their mothers and fathers by a loophole, by finding a way of not financially supporting a parent who needed some financial support. And you see, all they would have to do to their needy parent is just basically say, "I'd love to help you, Mom. I'd love to help you, Dad. I see things are really hard. I see you begging bread. But I've already promised this money that I have, that when I die, it's a gift to God. So I can't give it to you. I'd love to give it to you, but come on, Mom, who's more important, you or God? I swore it to God. And the sad part of that was they never did give it to God anyway. But it was a loophole. All you had to do was say, I promised it to the Lord, it's a gift to God. And the loophole now with oaths was if you swear by the temple, it wasn't binding. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, that was binding. Or if you swore by the altar, it was not binding. But if you swore by the sacrifice that went on the altar, that was binding. So the scribes and Pharisees, they look really pious. They look really holy by making these promises. But they set up this bailout system or bailout clause if they didn't intend to fulfill it. And Jesus calls them fools and blind because this is utterly ridiculous. And it is idiotic and irrational. And by the way, the Greek word for fool is moros, M-O-R-O-S, M-O-R-O-S. And we get the English word moron from that word. And so they're a bunch of morons. I know we laugh at that, but that's what the word means. They're a bunch of morons because they think they can get around the eyes and the ears and the word of God by trickery and wordsmithing. And Jesus proves it by asking them a couple of lesser to greater questions. Right? He says, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold, or the sacrifice or the altar which sanctifies the sacrifice? And of course, the temple, right? The temple and the altar are greater because they are holy, and therefore they make the gold and they make the sacrifice holy. And the temple was holy because that was where God dwelt in Israel, figuratively speaking. And we read that in Psalm 11:4, that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 26:8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, Jesus sums all this up by saying if you swear by anything in the temple or on the altar, you're swearing by God. Right? The one who dwells in there. You're swearing by God. And then he says, if you swear by heaven, again, you're swearing by God. Lesser to the greater. Because heaven is his very throne. And therefore, you are bound to fulfill your oath or your promise. So basically, if you swear by anything that has been created, then you are swearing by the one who created it. God. I mean, how can the gold or the sacrifice of a dead animal hold you accountable to an oath? If you think about it, like if you break an oath, what's the gold going to do? Or to put it in contemporary terms, right? You hear people say all the time, I swear I'll pay you, I swear on my mother's grave. Huh? People do that. They swear on their mother's grave that they'll do this or do that or pay this or pay that. How can an inanimate object like a grave hold someone accountable to pay up or fulfill their word? It's ridiculous. It's silly when you think about it. So Jesus' point is when you swear by the lesser, you swear by the greater. But when you swear by the created, you swear by the creator. That's what he's saying. So when you give someone your word, you give it before God. Because when you make a promise, you make it before God. And to try to wiggle out of it, or to claim you didn't swear by the gold or the sacrifice, this or therefore it doesn't count or it doesn't cut it, doesn't cut it. And even if you squirm out of it by some technicality, you are still accountable before God to fulfill it. So Jesus is showing them the foolishness of their reasoning. But we already know from Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, Jesus said we shouldn't swear at all. Now let me read these to you. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37. And he's answering in chapter 23 this whole system of their oaths. But now he's going to go back. When we go back, we're going to see. He said, we shouldn't even do this at all. He said, but I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, he's not putting the kibosh on oaths for all times in every situation, because we see Paul takes them. Paul takes them. Jesus himself gives one before the high priest when he says, I call upon you before God himself. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. He can't deny who he is in Matthew chapter 26. But what he's saying is that people in his kingdom should live such a life, right, that we are people of integrity, that we are people of our words and other people know it, that our life and our character should speak volumes for who we are. And our words should carry weight. You see, we should be known as truth tellers and promise keepers. Richard Sibbes, he said this, the life of an honest man is an oath. The life of an honest man is an oath. Spurgeon said this. He said, if we cannot be believed on our word, we are surely not to be trusted on our oath. And James basically says the same thing that Jesus says in James 5:12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So what Jesus is saying and what James is saying is that Christians don't need oaths because Christians ought not to lie. And they ought always to keep their word. So much so that we should be followers of Psalm 15:4, that we swear to our own hurt. You know what that means? If I give you my word and it's going to cost me something to keep my word, I keep it even though it's going to cost me something. So let me be practical. If you say you're going to keep the nursery, keep the nursery. If you say you're going to teach children's church, teach children's church. Even if you don't feel like it or something better comes along. Right? Or if you agree to bring refreshments, bring them. If you agree to help someone or give them a ride or to make them a meal or whatever you agree to do or say you'll do, follow through. Do what you say you will do. The point is, whatever you say you will do, you ought to do it. You ought to do it. Thus, if you tell your landlord you're going to pay him or her their rent on the first of the month, pay it on the first of the month. If you tell your boss you'll stay late tomorrow night because they need something done, stay late tomorrow night. Brothers and sisters, we of all people must let our yes be yes and our no, no. We must honor our words and our commitments. Otherwise, we're like everybody else. We're like the liars, the scribes, and Pharisees were. We're like the God of this world who is a great liar. And we're like the vast majority of people in this world who tell you one thing, but they certainly have no intention of doing that one thing. But they'll tell it to you to get you off their back. We don't back out. We don't give excuses apart from legitimate providential hindrances. Right? It's not Christ-like to just back out or make excuses. And it makes us untrustworthy. Listen, the reason why people even take oaths at all is because people lying can't be trusted. Swear, man, swear you'll do that. Because I don't believe you will. Write it down. Right? We don't trust people and they don't trust us. That's why we make them do that. But listen, we are Christ followers. Christ is the truth. And we're a people of our word and a people who can be trusted. And they need to know that. So whatever we say, we got to do it. So Jesus faults them for their oaths. Secondly, faults their offerings in verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, Jesus now woes them and he calls them hypocrites because what they do is they major on the minors. They major on the minors. They are concerned about, and do the minuscule, the minutia, and they leave the major things undone. And the example he uses here is tithing. He says, listen, you tithe on a bunch of herbs, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Now, tithe means tenth. And means a tenth, and the Jews were commanded to tithe in the Old Testament. And what you need to know was the Jews were commanded to pay three tithes. They had to give 10% of all of their stuff, crops and income, to support the priests and the Levites. They had to give another 10% to support the temple and the ceremonies and the feasts that were conducted in the temple. And every third year, they had to give another 10% to help the poor, or what you and I would call a welfare tax. So actually, every single year, the Jews were giving 23 1/3 of their income as a tithe. That's what they were giving. Now, I told you when I preached through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and if you weren't here for that and you want to understand it, what I think of it, go on Sermon Audio and you'll get that. But I told you I do not believe in a New Testament tithe. Now, some of you are going, whew, great. Right? Because I don't see it commanded for the New Testament church. You can't show me biblically, scripturally, a tithe in the New Testament. You can't show me that. You can't make it work. But what we do see in the New Testament is that God wants us to be cheerful givers, which means actually hilarious. We ought to be bubbling over, so delighted to give. It ought to just be like a tremendous joy within us to give. And he wants us to give generously, and he wants us to give sacrificially. And he loves cheerful givers. And if you take the opposite of that, what does it mean about those who don't give cheerfully as far as how God looks at them? You don't love that. Well, how does God view a stingy giver? So he wants us to be givers. And he wants us to be givers not under compulsion, but from the heart. From the heart. And the reason that we should be cheerful, generous, and sacrificial givers is because God has already given us his indescribable gift. We can't even put a price tag on what he's given us. We can't even fathom the depths of what he's given us. We can't describe it. It's undescribed. We can't describe it. And Jesus became poor so that you and I can become rich. Not physically rich, spiritually rich. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, right away, so again, you know this already, guys. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, meaning he's God. He dwelt in glory forever with the Father and the Spirit, right? He's self-sufficient. He's every attribute the Father is, right? And though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He came down here. He took on humanity. And he allowed himself to go all the way to a cross being crucified by the very people he created. Why? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, when that truly hits your heart, when you truly are overwhelmed by the fact that Christ would come to save a worm like you or me, I'm not just calling you, I'm a worm too. Right? When that really hits your heart, you don't give out an obligation. Oh, there's the plate. What do I got? Right? But you give out of adoration. You give out of adoration. And if 10% is cheerful and generous, then give 10. Or if 20% is cheerful and generous, then give 20. Point is, right, one who has been given eternal life in Christ ought to be delighted to give back some of the stuff God has given them. Listen, it is inconsistent. It is inconsistent to be a child of God and to claim that you love God and then be really stingy toward God. It's just inconsistent. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, what they did was they gave 10% of their mint and their anise. And anise, they, most commentators believe, was dill and cumin. And these, of course, are herbs, and they grow in your garden, and you grow them in pots. And they're for personal use. You know, you don't grow like fields and fields of mint, right? You grow a little bit here and there, and you use it to flavor up your food. And in the Old Testament, the Jews were not commanded to tithe on their herbs. That was not a command. Other things, yes, but not their herbs. But the scribes and Pharisees, they're sticklers, so they tithed it on their herbs. They gave 10% of their herbs. So if they got 30 mint leaves off of a little stalk, well, they gave 3 of those little leaves to the temple. And if they had 10 ounces of cumin coming out of there, they would give an ounce to the temple. It would be like you or I walking down the sidewalk, finding a diamond and having to throw a penny into the plate when it came by because you had to give 1/10 of that to the Lord. Well, Jesus doesn't condemn them, by the way, for giving 10% of their herbs. That's fine if that's what they want to do. But what he does condemn them for is going through great lengths to tithe on these herbs and not worrying about keeping the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith, which are the heart of the law. And justice is to be fair and truthful with others. It's treating people the way you want them to treat you. And mercy means to be compassionate and kind and benevolent to the poor and needy and to the weak and to the hurting. It means to have mercy on the unsaved as well, who are really sheep without a shepherd. It means to really love your neighbor. And faith means to have faith in God, to trust in God, to walk with God and depend on Him. It basically means to give God His due. And Micah sums it up this way. He says that God desires that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with Him. You see, God wants us to major on the majors. He wants us to focus on what comes out of our hearts. Right? That's what He wants. He's looking for the heart. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Don't give me your mint. Give me your heart. Give me a life of holiness. Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, don't give me your offerings. Here's what I want. I want your life to be a living offering or a living sacrifice. I want you. I want obedience. I want love. I want a following, a faithfully following me, your God. And in the parallel verse of this in Luke 11:42, Jesus adds, He adds the greatest commandment of all to this whole equation. He says there, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. You do stuff, but you don't really love God. While the scribes and Pharisees majored on the outward and not the inward, they took pride in their tithing. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in Luke 18, we hear the Pharisee reminding God of all the things he does. Right? He reminds God that he fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he possesses. Lord, you know me. I give 10% of my cumin, 10% of my mint, and anything else. I found a buck on the floor, you got a dime? Reminding him of all the things he does for them. Believing that this scored points with God, that this granted them favor with God. But Jesus says, you are a bunch of hypocrites. And then he uses an illustration to show them just how hypocritical they are. He says this, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now he's using hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point. The gnat was the smallest creature known to the Jew. And the camel was the largest. So you got smallest, largest. And both of them were unclean to the Jew, so they couldn't eat either of those things. And gnats would often fly into their wine. Maybe because, as you and I know, sweet things attract the gnats. So to avoid drinking a gnat and becoming unclean, the scribes and Pharisees would actually strain their wine. Right? They would pour their wine through some sort of cloth. They'd have some sort of cloth, and they would put it here and pour their wine into their glass through the cloth so as to strain out any gnat that might be in the wine. And they went through great pains to do this. And Jesus says, you run through hoops to strain out a gnat, but you have no problem swallowing a camel. Meaning, you are worried about the small and insignificant, and you ignore the weighty and the important. We see this the day that Jesus is crucified. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus early in the morning to Pilate's praetorium. Right? They bring him there to accuse him before Pilate. And listen to what we read in John 18:28. But they themselves, that's the Jewish leaders, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium. That's Pilate's palace. Why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Hey, if we get defiled, if we touch heathen dirt here, right? If we go into Pilate's little palace there, we're going to be ceremonially defiled for 7 days, and we're going to miss the Passover. We're not going to be able to eat the Passover. So they're worried about a ceremonial defilement, but they have no problem condemning an innocent man. Do you see that? So then they were diligent to tithe on their herbs. But negligent in righteousness and holiness and loving God and loving man. And brothers and sisters, we can be guilty. We can be guilty of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. We can be guilty of that. We can come to church, bring our Bible, sing the song, say amen, praise the Lord, all that kind of stuff. But we could be looking down on the weaker brother or sister because they're not as dedicated as we are. They don't have the zeal that we have, or they don't have the knowledge that we have. Or we won't serve others. We will not put others above ourselves. We won't do that. Or we will not forgive past offenses or ask for forgiveness from offenses that we have committed. Listen, we strain out a gnat when we go down on the mat on secondary doctrines that we're unyielding on. When we are unyielding on what version of the Bible people should read, or whether or not they should actually celebrate Christmas, or should someone get a tattoo, or what type of music should actually be played when we come here, and so on and so on. And yet, we can go down on the mat on those things, and our heart is lukewarm toward God. And we are not focused on justice and mercy and faith. You see, brothers and sisters, we can major on the minors and neglect what is most important. And we got to be careful. And Lord knows I know, because I have certainly swallowed enough camels. So he faults them for their oaths. He faults them for their offerings. And lastly, he faults them for their cleansings. Verses 25 to 28. And there he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, both of these woes have to do with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that of the scribes and Pharisees, of their cleansing processes and purification processes. It's being ceremonially clean. And dealing with what made them ceremonially unclean or impure. Like, for instance, touching a dead body, or touching the dead body of an animal, or coming in contact with a leper, or touching a Gentile or a woman who has had her time of the month, or if you touched a person who had become unclean by touching any one of those other things, or if you touched something that an unclean person had already touched, like a dish or a cup, all of those things made you unclean, and a whole lot more, actually. So the scribes and Pharisees were really careful to make sure things were clean before they used them. And just in case a cup or a dish somehow became defiled, they would go through this elaborate cleansing process. Well, Jesus says that they were hypocrites because they went through the wringer to make sure the dish and cup were ceremonially clean, but they had no problem that the wine and the food that went in those things were from extortion. Meaning, what they were drinking and eating came from cheating and lying and robbing of their laborers. They had no problem scamming their clients or fixing the books or deceiving their clients for their own gain. They had no problem swindling widows out of their homes and then enjoying the fruits of their evil. And listen, false teachers today have no problem deceiving people and fleecing the people by promising them things which are just not true, and then living large off of that fleecing. So the scribes and Pharisees made a great effort to cleanse the outside of the dish and the outside of the cup. But they could care less what was inside of those things. And what was inside of them was greed and wickedness, as Luke tells us in Luke 11:39. You see, if the inside of the cup or inside of the dish is rotten, then you're rotten. Then you're rotten. If you make a great show of holiness on the outside, but inwardly your heart is still spiritually dead, then you're still dead. Then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and still under the condemnation of God for those sins. Just like 2 weeks ago, a brother was telling me that his car died. And I said, isn't it kind of new? I said, it looks great from the outside. And it does look great from the outside. And he said to me, it's useless. It's worthless. The engine is shot. And so it looks great on the outside, but it's absolutely worthless because it's dead on the inside. Or it's like the person at the gym, and now that I'm going to a gym, I see a lot of this, who is extremely well built. What do they call them? Guns and cannons or something? They got a lot of those things. And yet the guy's got stage 4 liver cancer. Well, he looks great on the outside, but he's dying on the inside. If the inside is no good, it doesn't quite make a difference how good the outside looks. It just doesn't make a difference. Jesus says, clean up the inside first, and then work on the outside. Or work on your heart, and your behavior will follow. And listen, don't think that by cleaning up the outside or cleaning up your life or getting rid of some vices or bad habits or addictions, that that makes God good with you. It doesn't. It doesn't. That doesn't make God good with anybody because your heart is still stained and infested by sin and with sin, and sadly, you still love it. You see, you can't clean up. You can't clean up what's in your heart. Right? You can change some behavior. We could all do that, but you can't clean up your sin. You can't make the inside change. You can make the outside look nice, but you can't change the inside. Only Christ can change the inside. Only Christ can take a dead, black, sin-saturated heart, and he can wash it clean and make it pure. And he can bring it to life through the power of his own Spirit. And he does it through his perfect substitutionary death. And he does it through taking our sins upon himself and paying for them all, every single one of them. And if you sit here today and your heart still has the stench of death on it, you need the cleansing of the Savior. And nothing else is going to do it. Nothing else is going to do it. Well, lastly, Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, well, they're filled with dead men's bones, he says. Now, let me explain this a little bit. If a Jew touched a tomb or a headstone, they would become unclean, ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That was it. You couldn't touch it. You'd become unclean for 7 days. And if they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which now, by the way, is the context of these texts, it was Passover week. If they had come from somewhere in the Roman Empire to Jerusalem and traveled far to get to the Passover feast and accidentally touched a tomb or a headstone, guess what? They were excluded from the feast. Turn around and go home again. You can't stick around. You can't have the Passover feast. So to help the Jews coming from all over the empire, the Jewish leaders, what they would do is they painted all the tombs white with like a limestone kind of paint. And you could see these white tombstones really from a far distance because they were kind of bright. They were very bright. And so you would know if you were walking down the road and you saw something white and glittery, I got to stay away from that. I better walk that way. And these white tombstones, they were shining in the sun, and they were really quite beautiful to look at. But inside of them was decay and corruption and rot, i.e. dead men's bones. And Jesus says that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are like. They look oh so religious. They seem oh so holy and dedicated to God and the things of God. But on the inside, he says they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of it. And the church is and has always been full of whitewashed tombs. People who have a facade or a veneer of Christianity. Right? Outwardly, they seem like, well, that guy, that lady, man, she believes. But on the inside or underneath, it is rotten with death. See, there's no reality to their claims. There's no life to back up what they appear to be outwardly. It's like those old Western movies. Am I the only guy here likes those kind of things? Well, I do, I admit. All right, those old Western movies, those spaghetti Westerns, right? And you're watching those movies, and basically the whole town is one big facade. Right? It's all shot on some back lot in Hollywood, I'm assuming. And there's no real saloon. There's no real post office. There's no real hotel or silversmith. They're just partial walls, right? Painted to look like something, but there's no reality to it. Well, that's what these religious leaders are like. They're dead men. And what they do, like a whitewashed tomb would do, is they contaminate the people they come in contact with. And they contaminate them with their false doctrine. and they contaminate them with their legalism and their self-righteous religious system. Well, in closing, let me say again that Jesus' harshest words, his harshest language, was against these guys, was against the religious leaders of Israel, because they were religious hypocrites. And they were hypocrites because what they advertised themselves to be to the people, what they told the people they were, and what they sort of looked like they were to the people, outwardly, they weren't on the inside that at all. And that's because their hearts were never changed. They were never brought to a place of spiritual life. They were never regenerated. They were never born again. They had head knowledge. Clearly, they knew a bunch of the Old Testament. And they certainly looked the part. But there was never a real internal work of grace. Therefore, they were driven by the letter of the law and not by the spirit of the law. And they sought the praise of men and not to praise God. And they sought their own glory and not God's glory. And again, because they were never given a new heart, a heart that had God's law written on it and his love put in it. But if you've been saved, then you do indeed have this new heart. Brothers and sisters, you have a new heart. And this heart has been illuminated. And it has been illuminated with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God is in you. And he's illuminated you. And he's made you alive to things that you were dead to before. He's done that. He has done that. Therefore, as Proverbs 4:23 says, let us keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Therefore, let us be careful that there are no shreds of hypocrisy in them. And let us be careful not to allow legalism or self-righteousness to creep in them, or any desire for the praise of men. Brothers and sisters, we must not only look like the people of God, and not only look like people who really love God, but we must be people who really love God. That's what we must be. People who really love God. And if we really love God, I'm telling you, we're going to live like we really love God. And people are going to get that because it's going to come out of us. And you can't fake that. Right? The facade can't make that happen on the inside, because what's on the inside has got to come out. And if it's not on the inside, you can go through all the hoops and be involved in all the bells and whistles, and it's not going to be real. Now, if your heart has never been made new by Christ, if you've truly never been born again, then your life is one of externals, like trying to be good, like trying to do the right thing, like trying to make yourself a better person, which looks good on the outside. Maybe even getting some religion. It looks good on the outside. But on the inside, you are still filled with lawlessness. And you do not live a life of justice, mercy, and faith, which means you do not have a righteousness that God requires for entrance into eternal life, which means he will judge you for your unrighteousness. That's just Scripture. But Christ, the righteous one, came for the unrighteous. But Christ, the just one, came for the unjust, to make them just before God. And he did that by paying for all their sins on his cross, by taking the penalty that they owe God upon himself, and satisfying every single sin that they owe him, all the penalty they've accrued, and paying it all. All of it, not some of it, not most of it, all of it, wiping it away, so that a sinner like you can be pardoned and forgiven by God and given a new heart. And anyone who turns from their sin and believes and receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is freely given this new heart. So then what keeps you from crying out for it? What keeps you from crying out for it? May God impress that upon your heart, that you really need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth contained in your word. Father, I pray that we would never be hypocrites, that we would not do things to be seen by men,
But Lord, all that we would do would be done from the heart, whether giving or serving or praying or any other aspect of our lives, Lord, that it would be done to glorify you. Father, I pray that we would be careful on our words, that we would be truth tellers and promise keepers, and we would do what we say, even to our own hurt. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would major on the majors, that, Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart and our fellow man with all of our heart, even as we love ourselves. So, Lord, that you would be magnified and glorified in our actions. And, Lord, for the souls sitting here today that maybe think they're saved and aren't, or know they aren't saved, Father, I pray that you'd give them a heavy heart, you'd impress upon them their great need, that they are unrighteous before you and they need a righteousness that they themselves cannot give themselves, and they need to come to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would drive them to Christ, Lord, for your glory and, Lord, for their good. In Jesus' name, amen.